We started answering this question last week, and I would ask our E-team to maybe tag this on our YouTube page when you get a chance, last week's lesson, so that those who didn't get a chance to hear last week can hear that part of the lesson. But we mentioned these four reasons last week, just to quickly review. Why do we exclude the use of instruments in our worship? Why is there no band, no orchestra, no piano, no drums, no guitar? And the four reasons we gave last week is God has all authority, and we follow His will and not ours. And since God has all authority, the New Testament doesn't mention instrumental music in New Testament worship. Then we follow that. We follow that teaching. It matters to God how men worship Him, and we noted from John 4 that we must worship in spirit and in truth, and our worship is to Him. Not necessarily to please other people. We do speak to one another and we teach one another and admonish one another through our songs and through our music. But ultimately, our goal in worship is to please God. And so what He dictates for worship is what we strive to follow. And what we see in New Testament worship was that it was always vocal. They were always singing. And we looked at every single example of music in worship in the New Testament, and every time we see that it was vocal. And in addition to all that, we noted that history confirms that instruments in New Testament worship were introduced long after Christ, long after His apostles. And so there's a lot of historical references in that lesson, and I would encourage you, if you didn't get a chance to listen to it, to listen to it, where we looked at those things. The ultimate point of using history is to make the point that from the time of Christ until really about the 5th or 6th century, there is no historical evidence of instrumental music in any Christian worship. That was introduced later, and once it got introduced, a lot of denominations and groups jumped on board. So maybe after hearing a lesson like that, there are people who say, well, what about? And they have their objections and they have their reasons. Well, here's why I think it's okay to use instruments of music in worship. And today what we want to try to do is we're looking at 10, and so we have to go through this pretty quickly, 10 objections that sometimes get made towards this position and in favor of using instruments in worship, and think about how we would respond to those. So here's the first one. Sometimes people will say, well, that's just your tradition. That's just your tradition. And that doesn't mean that, you know, other churches need to follow that tradition. Well, again, this is why it's important to go back to the previous lesson, because as we established in our previous lesson, this is not just a Church of Christ tradition. The Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Presbyterians, Wesleyans, Methodists, and Baptists all opposed the instrument in their early days. At one point, it was everybody's tradition. But more importantly, it's not a matter of tradition. It's a matter of authority. Colossians 3 says that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do all by the authority of the Lord. And so it's not really a matter of what our church tradition is. If our church tradition was only vocal music and we found that there was New Testament authority, that they were using instrumental music in first century and that Jesus practiced it and the apostles taught it, then we certainly would need to change our tradition to try to be pleasing to the Lord. It's not a matter of a tradition, it's a matter of authority. Second thing that you might hear is, well, it's in the Old Testament, though. And that's probably an argument you're going to hear a lot. And yes, it is in the Old Testament. In Psalm 150, for example, we find instrumental music, and we can find it really in several passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. Psalm 150 is just an easy example to turn to. It's the last psalm in the book of Psalms. It says there that we should praise God in His sanctuary and in His mighty firmament. Skip on down to verse 3. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, the lute, the harp, the timbrel, and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes and cymbals and clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Definitely there's instrumental music in the Old Testament. But if you look at the Old Testament, so are a lot of other things that we don't do today in New Testament worship. In Psalm 66 and verse 13, it says this, "I will go into your house with burnt offerings." We didn't make any burnt offerings today. Didn't see anybody arguing for that. "I will pay you my vows." And some of the vows they were paying were tithing. We're not commanding the tithe today, just because it was in the Old Testament. "I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, my mouth has spoken, and when I was in trouble, I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats." And so you're right. Music is in the Old Testament. So is burning of incense. So are burnt offerings and sacrifices. So is circumcision. So is tithing. Because the psalmist wrote these things in the Old Testament, should we pick them back up and begin practicing them again? Now, most people would say, well, no, we don't have to do those things anymore. What makes instrumental music any different? It's just as much in the Old Testament, the old law, that we are no longer under today as burnt offerings and sacrifices are in the Old Testament. God's word is clear that these things are in the Old Testament and you don't find them in the New Testament. So why is it that we want them? Well, perhaps it's our prejudices, our personal desires cause us to cloud out the truth. I want you to think about the inconsistency of many churches arguing that instrumental music is in the Old Testament. I want you to suppose, for example, that somebody decided to go and place membership at a local Christian church here in Anderson. Now, most of the Christian churches here in Anderson use instrumental music in their worship. And let's suppose this new member says to one of the elders, "Hey, I was hoping that I could offer a burnt sacrifice at your worship service today." What do you think the elders of that church would say? They would say, "Well, you know, we need to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? And we're not going to allow you to do that." The guy says, "Well, why not? It's in the Old Testament." What would they say? "Well, we're not under the Old Testament law today, right?" Now, another guy comes into one of those churches and says to one of the preachers, "Hey, I really feel like that we should all get circumcised together, all the men." What do you think the men from the Christian church are going to say? "Sorry, buddy, you're on your own there." And you might reply, "Well, why is that so? It's in the Old Testament." Well, and they would explain, "We're not under Old Testament law today." And they'd go to passages like Galatians 5 and Hebrews, and they would explain to them that we're not under Old Testament law. Another guy comes in, he says, "I'd really like to burn some incense before the congregation today." And their reply might be, "We don't do that here." "Well, why not? It's in the Old Testament." And what would their reply be? "Well, we're not under Old Testament law today." Then somebody walks in and says, "You know, I play a really good piano. I'm a concert pianist. Do you mind if I start playing piano here at church?" And in a lot of churches, they would make sure they find a place for that guy so he can start playing piano. The inconsistency is you just told three other people that they can't do something that's only in the Old Testament because it's a relic of the old law, but the fourth guy who wants to play the piano, they allow him to go ahead and do it, and their reasoning is, well, it's in the Old Testament. You just told three other people that they can't do it because it's in the Old Testament. That's not fair. That's inconsistent. New Testament church needs to be able to prove their practices from the New Testament, or else they're only partially a part of the church Jesus built. And so we're not under Old Testament law. Galatians 5 says, if you're justified by the law, if that's the only place you can find your justification, you're fallen from grace, Galatians 5 says. And Hebrews 8 and verse 13 says that the old law is obsolete. And so that's not the justification that we really need to be arguing. Here's another argument that I've heard in favor of instrumental music. And the objection is this. Well, if it's in heaven, then why not the church? Now, the people who make this argument use passages from the book of Revelation, like Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 says in verse 8 that when he taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so the argument is that because they had a harp in heaven, then it should be okay here on earth. The first time that I ever heard this argument was I was on a radio program in Kokomo, and the first year that I moved there, we did a call-in program on Sunday mornings, and people would call in and just ask questions, and we would answer questions. We would usually pick a topic where they could ask questions, and they would answer questions. And so somebody called in, and they say, instruments are going to be heaven, so why would they be wrong in the church? And then he followed that up with a verse from the Lord's Prayer, where in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I never heard that argument. And so it took me a minute. I mean, I'm on air live, and I'm thinking, that's interesting. And so it caught me a little bit off guard at first. I'm 22 years old on the radio, probably shouldn't have been, but I had never heard that argument before. So I want to give you three reasons why it's an invalid argument now that I've had time to think about it. First of all, language in Revelation, symbolic. First verse indicates the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation. The book is written in sign. A symbol does not symbolize itself. And so the harp may not even be a literal harp we're talking about here. Symbolic just of something. Some think the visions of Revelation approves it, but this would approve us having a lot of other things. Think about the other things that are in Revelation. There's a physical temple that's mentioned in Revelation. Does that mean because it's in heaven, we should build a physical temple here? There's a physical altar of burnt offering that's mentioned. Should we have burnt offerings here on earth? There's an altar of incense in the book of Revelation. Does that mean since it's done in heaven, we should be doing it here? There's golden bowls full of incense. There's olive trees and a lampstand. Does that mean we need to have olive trees and lampstands here? There's signal trumpets. There's an Ark of the Covenant. There's a physical Jerusalem for God's throne and his presence. There's also instruments. So can we rebuild the temple, rebuild its services because it's in heaven, and so therefore it should be okay here on earth? Second, heaven is a spiritual place. Why should we think there's going to be physical harps or physical instruments there? But third, to say that worship in heaven is going to mirror our worship on earth is a false assumption. Think about some things. There's going to be no more Lord's Supper in heaven. We take it until he comes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. We're not going to need to preach the gospel to the lost in heaven. We're not going to need to contribute financially in heaven. There are many songs that we sing here on earth that are looking forward to heaven, and we're not going to need to sing them anymore when we get to heaven, when our hopes are fulfilled. We're not going to be singing when we all get to heaven in heaven. We're going to be singing, we all got to heaven. So saying that worship in heaven is going to be the same thing as worship here on earth is not the idea of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not the meaning of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. So we're twisting that passage to make a proof text argument that betrays the real meaning of the text. So language is symbolic, heaven's a spiritual place, and worship in heaven is not analogous to earth. Here's another objection, the fourth objection. And sometimes gets made. Jesus never prohibited worship with instruments. Jesus never said not to. We addressed this a little bit in the last lesson. But the basic argument indicates a lack of understanding about the nature of authority. If Jesus specifies a thing, it often prohibits all the other exceptions. It's been said that there's no law against instrumental music. And where there is no law, there is no sin, because the argument is sin is transgression of the law. The word transgression means to go beyond certain prescribed limits. That's what the word means. John said, 2 John 9, whoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:6 that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. And since it is written how we are to praise God, and the law says sing, to go beyond the law is transgression. It is to go beyond the prescribed and authorized limits. And so Jesus has specified, the apostles have specified what they expected with regards to worship, and that excludes other things because authority is exclusive. And we talked about that in our last lesson, so I'm not going to get as deep into that because we thought about it a little bit last week. Here's the fifth objection that gets brought up. Well, if it's okay to use instruments at home, why not in worship? We have some really talented musicians here in our congregation. Got people that can play guitar. Mike plays some good guitar, and Carson plays guitar, and my kids all took piano lessons when they were younger. There's other people here who might be good, and so some people argue that if it's okay to do it at home, it should be okay to do it anywhere. It should be okay to do it at worship. But I want you to think about a key distinction. The home is circumscribed by moral law. The church is circumscribed by scriptural law. And because of this, there might be some things that are morally right in the home that may have no business in the church. For example, it is morally right to wash your hands. You wash your hands in the home, I hope. But Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for ceremonially washing their hands as a part of their religious service to God in Mark 7 and for requiring it of other people. Morally right, but when you require it as a service to God, it was religiously wrong. It's morally right to eat dinner. I'm going to go eat dinner when I get home tonight. But the Apostle Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal and for neglecting its primary spiritual purpose in 1 Corinthians 11. He simply just says, if you guys want to eat, don't you have homes to eat in? So go home and eat at home. And it's morally right to eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But when I decide to substitute PB&J for the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine that Jesus commanded as we remembered his death, I err. I transgress his law. It's just because something's morally right doesn't mean it has a place in the church's worship to God. And so the argument that instrumental music is permissible in the home should be in the church is not a valid argument. There are some things that are morally right in the home that the church isn't commanded to do in their corporate worship and in their work. Here's the sixth argument that I've heard, and that is we are using the instruments as an aid. They are not an addition. They help us sing better. So one of the most common arguments for instrumental music is that it's an aid, not an addition. I think this is a dodge. And it's obvious that it's a dodge because the instrumentalists today do not merely use the instrument as an aid to singing. They don't. I'll give you an example. I visited a local, very popular church when I was in Kokomo, a community church, and went there at a time where we weren't having services. And to start the service, the guy runs out onto the stage. He's got a guitar, the spotlight's on the drummer, and they begin, the dry ice machines are working, the fog is lifting. And they begin playing a tune for about 2 to 3 minutes while the teens, you know, swayed. No singing, no vocals. There was something interesting about that to me, because they're all arguing to me that, well, this is just an aid to our singing. How is it an aid if you're not even singing? You're not singing. So that's not an aid. That's an addition. It was the only thing that you were doing for 2 to 3 minutes until the singing came in. And I'd argue that there's a lot of church groups who play instrumental solos and pieces that don't have any vocalists. And so if you're doing that, singing is an addition. It's not an aid to singing if you're not singing at all. Now, what do people say sometimes to you? Well, if the instrument's in addition, then so is a songbook or a pitch pipe. You know, you guys come up here and you blow on this pitch pipe and you get your note from it. And so that's an addition, right? Just some questions. If I'm commanded to sing, do I need notes? Yes, singing requires notes. Do I need words? Yes, because if I'm going to sing and teach somebody, then I've got to use words to teach with it. You can't teach, you can't sing without words and without notes. Now, we could sing memorized songs, or we can find them in a hymnal, or we can project them onto a screen for the congregation to see. No matter what we do, we are using those notes and those words to do exactly what God has commanded to sing. And so the notes and the words are an aid, and they are expedient in order for us to sing. When I use an instrument, or when a church sets up orchestras and bands to play music for the church, they are not merely aiding the singing, they are performing, and they've introduced a completely separate act. They're playing. So we do need notes, we do need words, and by supplying those, we're still performing the act God commands. But by using instruments, we add an additional act to our worship. We play, and that's not something we're commanded to do in the New Testament. So that is in addition. When the Bible authorizes things, and I know Vernon's dealt with this some in the adult class, but I know not everybody's in the adult class, and I definitely want my kids to hear this and teens to hear this as well, but when the Bible authorizes, for example, that we should eat the Lord's Supper, there are certain aids. You know, if I'm going to drink of the cup, then I've got to have a cup to drink out of. And I might have a tray to serve the cups and the bread to people, and I might need people to hand the trays and the bread to people. But if I decide to add another element, I decide to add Coke instead of fruit of the vine, or hamburgers instead of, because we're getting tired of, you know, eating pie crust, then, but I've added something. I've added something. And I think we could make the same argument about our singing. We need pitch, we need somebody to start the song, and we need notes and words, and all those things are aids. You don't have to have an organ or piano to sing. Paul and Silas, when they were in the jail, I don't think anybody sat down at the organ or piano and started playing so that they could sing, because they say, I can't sing without the organ or piano. You can sing without those things. You don't have to have them. Seventh objection, we ought to use our talents. We ought to use our talents. Have you heard this one? My mother grew up in the Baptist church before she converted to Christ. And this argument was one of the main arguments that she was taught in the Baptist church as a justification for instrumental music. And the idea is, if someone has the talent of playing an instrument, then they should use that talent for God. Now, the justification for this argument is taken from broad misunderstanding of the parable of talents. So this comes from Matthew 25, where you have the five talent man, the two talent man, the one talent man. And the argument is, you know, these guys were actually judged for not using their talents and multiplying their talents. And here's part of the problem. When we hear the word talent, one of the problems is that we think in terms of how we as English-speaking Americans today use the word talent. And we're not thinking about what a talent was in the first century and what Jesus meant when he was referring to the talents. So we got to first of all clarify that. The talent was not a reference to natural ability. It's not what a talent referred to in Matthew 25. But to money. Talent was a form of money. Wasn't an ability. And Strong's defines a talent as a balance. It's a weight, and so therefore it's a coin, or it's a sum of money. That's what a talent was. It's also a misunderstanding. When we use the word talent today, here's how we use it. It's defined as a natural ability, an unusual natural ability to do something well, especially in artistic areas that can be developed by training. And so the argument that people make today is if you're good at something, you should use it in worship to God. And so if you're a good guitar player and a good piano player, then you should be using that talent in the worship. But the problem with that is it presumes way too much. This can get kind of ridiculous, but I like to use John as an illustration on this, so I might be in trouble later. But, you know, she grew up in Peru, Indiana, and that's where they had the circus. You know, they have an amateur circus in Peru, Indiana, and anybody who's under the age of 18 can be in the amateur circus, and that's what she did growing up. You know, she stood on a bareback horse as it traveled around in a three-ring circus. She flew from the flying trapeze. I don't have that talent, but she does. So should we have her doing circus acts for Jesus? Some churches would have her do it. But, you know, Zoe plays soccer. Should we bring in a goal in net, have a score a goal for Jesus section in our worship? Sam, back in the day, can you believe this? He won his class's jump rope contest at school. Should we do jump rope for Jesus because it's his talent? You know, the abilities you have should be used to God's glory, but in the way God has commanded. And there's the rub. We've got several good cooks at our church. Should we just set up a stove right by the pulpit, let them do their thing during the worship service? They're using their talents. Do you see how the argument goes too far? Oh, we could say the same thing about good mechanics. You know, Chris knows how to fix cars. We should just add a mechanic shop on the side of the church building and, you know, mechanics for Jesus. To argue that it must be okay because they're using their talent opens the door to a flood of problems. And yet for a lot of churches, that's where the line of logic is led. They've just opened the door to everything. Do anything that you're good at. And we used to live down the street in Ohio from a church that, you know, they had a guy who was good at fixing bikes, Larry, and they had a sign out that this guy would volunteer from, you know, 4 to 8 every Thursday night, bring your bikes and he'll fix them for free. That was his ministry. It was their bike ministry. And we've taken the word ministry and we've applied it to just anything you're good at that helps people. That's your ministry. So I think we've taken the logic a little too far. The argument for instrumental music that says it should be allowed because we're using our natural talent proves too much, therefore proves nothing. It's illogical. It's a change of definition within a twisted text. We've abandoned the original meaning. All right, the eighth objection. Instruments were in the synagogue during the time of Christ. When I first moved to Kokomo a couple years later, I started going up to this. There was this little seminary up near Peru, and I would go there one night a week, and they would have Bible studies and Bible classes. And so I went there and I studied Romans and a couple other books that they were teaching there just to meet people and to learn. And generally, there's a lot of good teaching there. The minister there, he was from a Christian church. Well, actually, he wouldn't call it a Christian church. They called it a Church of Christ, but they were an instrumental Church of Christ. And he had this CD sitting there. It was 10 arguments why, you know, the non-instrumental position is wrong. And so I listened to this CD. I actually challenged him to have a public discussion about it, which he didn't want to do. But one of the arguments in a phrase that he said over and over again is he said, the restorers, the reformers, they were running so far away from Rome, they ran right past Jerusalem. He just kept saying this. The argument is intended to make us believe that some of the religious leaders that we mentioned last week, you know, Spurgeon and Wesley and other people who stood against instrumental music in the late 1800s, they were so busy fighting against the Pope and fighting against Catholicism, fighting against Rome, that they failed to notice that there was support for instrumental music if they looked at the temple worship in Jerusalem. And so his argument is that, you know, Jesus went into the temple, and since there were instruments in the temple, and sometimes Paul went into the temple, that because you could find Jesus or a disciple there, that that approves of instrumental music. I want you to think for just a minute about how that opens the door to other doctrinal errors. If the example of the apostle going into the synagogue to preach to the Jews is proof that they participated in the Jewish worship, have you stopped to think what that would mean? You know, first of all, those Jews had rejected Jesus Christ. They didn't even believe that he was the Son of God. So you have the apostles participating in the worship of a group of infidel Jews? Those infidel Jews may have had instrumental music, but they surely were not Christians. They were not engaged in Christian worship. And in the synagogue worship, these Jews also burned incense. They observed the Sabbath. So by this logic, the Catholics, burning of incense, the Seventh-day Adventists who worship on the Sabbath, they have just as good of an argument as the music users. So if the example proves that one is okay, it proves that all of them are okay. And since it proves too much, it proves nothing. The facts are the apostles went into the synagogue to preach the gospel to the Jews. They went there to show them the difference between Judaism and Christianity, to show them where Judaism was supposed to lead, which was to the Messiah and to Christ. The Jews opposed their teaching. They cast them out of their synagogues. They even put them in prison. But the instrumentalists tell us it's apostolic example for music and worship. You know, intelligent Christians, I think, can see through those attempts to justify the use of instrumental music. That's speculative teaching. You're speculating. We need to be careful about speculating. Well, here's probably what I would say is the most common argument that people use today, especially people who want to use the Greek language a little bit, and that is that the word sing could also be translated play. And so this gets into the word solo, the Greek word solo that is found in Ephesians 5:19, for example, where the word solo is translated sing. So one of the most plausible arguments for instrumental music comes from theologians. This is a more of a theological argument. And a lot of people who are pro-instrument have used this argument, but they argue that the word used in the New Testament for sing, it's derived from a Greek word, solo, which means, the way they'll define it, to play an instrument. In fact, that's how that's what Strong's would say. Strong says it means to twitch or to twang, that is, to play on a stringed instrument. That's what the Greek word solo means. Celebrate the divine worship with music and accompany odes to make melody to sing. So it means sing. According to Strong's, it also means to play a stringed instrument. So are we translating and using this word in a self-serving way because we want to sing and neglecting to take into account the full meaning or definition of the word? Well, a few things to think about. First of all, every translation of the Bible, the term solo is translated sing or making melody. This might be a definition that gets used sometimes, but every translation of the Bible translates it sing or making melody. And I want you to think about a couple things. The King James Version, translated by 47 ancient scholars in 1611, they all translated the term sing. The American Standard Version of the Bible, it's translated by 101 modern scholars in 1901. They all translated the word solo as sing. And so we've got 148 scholars who translate the Bible from Greek to English who don't translate it twitch, twang, pluck. They translate it sing every time. Now, why? Now, why do the lexicons Or what do the lexicons say the word solo means? Well, the lexicons define it as pluck, twang, pull, cause to vibrate. And since solo means to pluck, you've got to have something to pluck in order to solo. And so the word solo has various uses. For example, a hunter plucks the bowstring to shoot the arrow, right? You pull a string on a bow, you let go, and you solo the bowstring. The workman plucks the carpenter's line to make the chalk mark. So you want to make a straight line, you get somebody on the other end of the line, or you attach it to something, and then you pull that little cord, you let it go, you let it snap, and it makes a nice straight chalk mark so you can have a nice straight line. So that carpenter is soloing the carpenter's line. Even the barber, sometimes the Greek word solo applies to the barber who plucks. You know, where's Russell back there trying to get me a grow a beard this morning? And so the barber comes and plucks the hairs. Okay, so the barber could be said to be soloing the hairs on someone's beard or face or hair. A musician, yes, if you are playing, for example, a guitar, you are plucking, you are soloing the guitar. Now, it can be used to pluck or to twang depending upon what we are playing. So Paul and other New Testament writers, they say solo. What did they mean when they said it? Did he want us to twang the bowstring? Did he want us to twitch the carpenter's line or to play a mechanical instrument? Paul, thankfully, and the reason why it's translated the way it is because Paul tells us exactly what he wants us to play. We do not have to guess. The text says Christians are to be singing, that is, soloing with your heart. With your heart. That's what the text says. And that's why it's translated sing. The verb solo, like any other verb, it has an object. And the object of the verb should not be turned into the definition. And that's the big mistake that instrumentalists make. They automatically assume that because you can solo an instrument, that's what the term means. It means to play an instrument. That's putting our assumptions and our wishes into the text. Paul tells us what he intends for us to solo. It's the heart. He's making a spiritual use of the word. Let's illustrate this point. The Greek word baptizo means to dip. Well, you can dip somebody in tar. You can dip them in sand. You can dip them in grease. You can dip them in vegetable soup. You can dip them in any liquid element you like. When we talk about getting baptized, New Testament baptism, what are we dipping people in? Well, the scriptures tell us what we're dipping them in. We're dipping them in water. We baptizo them in water because that's the practice of the New Testament. On the same principle, one might solo anything that can be plucked, hair on your head, a fiddle, a Jew's harp. But Paul said, solo with your heart to the Lord. So just as baptized with water, it names the element, it excludes everything else. Solo with the heart, it names the instrument and excludes all else. So maybe, just maybe, those 148 translators of the KJV and the ASV, they had it right when they translated the Greek word solo as sing, and that's why it keeps getting translated that way. When any particular instrument was intended with solo, it was always named in addition to the word. In the Old Testament, the instrument used was always named in addition to the word. David said, solo with the harp, Psalm 98, verse 5. In the New Testament, Paul says, solo with the heart, Ephesians 5:19. One was mechanical, the Old Testament, the other was spiritual, but in either case, it shows that the instrument was named in addition to the word. So it's not in or a part of the word. And so what we solo depends upon the surrounding context. We use our heart. So be careful about this argument. Think about it a little more deeply as to what it means and why it's translated the way that it is. Well, last argument, and this is a pretty easy one. If it feels good and uplifting, then it must be right. For some people, that's kind of their main reason. Here's why I like it. It makes me feel good. Gets me hyped. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Look, exercise makes me feel good and uplifted. That doesn't mean we need to do it as our corporate worship. Watching a good Pacers game when they're on a 4-game winning streak, that makes me feel good, you know, uplifted. That doesn't mean it's part of our worship. Good full night of sleep. This morning I came downstairs and Jonna's got the coffee brewing. She's cooking eggs and baking pastries right before I get in the car to come here. Ooh, that makes me feel good and uplifted. Doesn't mean we need to do it or worship. There's a lot of things that make me feel good and uplifted, but if God hasn't commanded them, then we have no right to observe them as an act of religious devotion. We need to just stay within the boundaries that God has set. And so I leave you with this verse, 2 John 9. Why no instrument? 2 John 9 says this, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Just very simply, did Jesus Christ sing? Yes, he did. Matthew 26 and verse 30, sing a hymn with all of his apostles. Did his apostles sing? Yes, they did. And if that's what they did, and that's how they worshiped, and that's what they said in God's word that they expected when it comes to worship, then I just want to stay within those boundaries. I just want to stay within their teaching, within their practice. I just want to be safe when it comes to doing just what they did and being content with the simplicity of worship that Jesus and the apostles set for us in Scripture. I don't want to accept or adopt a practice that is out of line with Jesus Christ or with his apostles. I just want to stay within the simplicity that is in Jesus. And that's the main reason why, for me, I'm going to keep worshiping by singing to the Lord, encouraging people to do so as well. I just want to stay within scriptural boundaries, and I hope that that's what you want too.